in prayer. Father, we do come before you today with joyful hearts. We come before you with thanksgiving, and we come before you praising you, acknowledging, Lord, your greatness, acknowledging your power, acknowledging your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your grace in our lives. Lord, we come to you joyfully, but we also would come humbly and we would come reverently. Lord, we acknowledge that we are by nature sinners and unworthy of approaching the true and the living God. We acknowledge that there is only one way that we can hear come before you today, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his finished work on the cross, through his atonement, whereby he, as our high priest, offered up himself as a sacrifice, a perfect, once for all, forever done sacrifice for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God. He washed us and made us white as snow by his blood. And we come to you, Lord, not on the basis of goodness that is in us, but based on the goodness and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who gave his life for us. We come into your presence, Lord, only through him. We would draw near to you today with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, justified, regenerated by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Lord, we come before you and ask that in your mercy you would teach us today, that you would be merciful towards us, that you would be merciful towards our sin, that you would enable us, Lord, day by day to turn away from sin, that you would give us day by day a truly humble and repentant heart, and Lord, that thereby we would truly know worship and thankfulness and praise, that we would offer to you continually, Lord, the praise, the sacrifice of praise to God, and that we would be continually doing all that we do for your glory. And out of genuine love for you, we ask that you would accomplish that in us by your grace, even today. We know that you are not impressed with mere outward form, with outward rituals. And indeed, you have given us things that we are to do, and we are to do them. But Father, we acknowledge that what you delight in is a heart that is in submission to you and that loves you and that obeys you. And so we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to do that, both individually and corporately, to worship you from our hearts, to praise you from within, and that we would be faithful, Lord, to trust in you and to obey you in every circumstance. We want to pray especially, Lord, that we as a church would be united and faithful in this time that is before us, Lord, where the world does seem to be in such confusion, and really there is a great deal of fear in people's lives and uncertainty. Lord, we pray truly that we would be, that we would trust you. Enable us, Lord, day by day to cast our cares upon you. Enable us to live wisely in the midst of these times. I pray that truly we would live as those who are sojourning here, remembering that we have an eternal reward, an eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and may we not be too concerned about preserving our lives here, preserving our situation here, but Father, may we truly live trusting in you and giving glory to you, and may we be faithful by your grace. We ask that you would have mercy upon our country. Lord, we know we don't deserve mercy. We have been deserving of your judgment for a long time. And Lord, it's actually kind of sobering to think about the wickedness that is here. But Lord, we ask that you would be merciful towards us. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would keep us and preserve us and that we as the church would be able to continue to meet and to worship and to speak the truth and to preach the truth, and may we be faithful to do that. And Lord, we pray that you would work in the midst of all these things according to your infinite wisdom and power. And we know that you have purposes in everything that is happening. May we be faithful according to your grace. And we thank you and pray now that you would particularly enable us to keep our eyes upon you this morning as we worship you together. We pray in Christ's name, in the Word. Father, we want to acknowledge, first of all, that this book, the Bible, is indeed the written Word of God. It's what it claims to be. It's what it demonstrates itself to be. We are amazed at its profundity, its beauty, its perfection. And though the world has, from the beginning, attacked it and tried to discredit it, destroy it and remove it and bring doubt, yet, Lord, it still stands unchanged and unchanging. And we thank you that we have a firm foundation, that we do know where we came from and where we're going, and we do know something about who you are and the salvation that is in Christ. Indeed, we have everything that we need here to know you, to walk with you, to have the hope of eternal life. And we thank you and praise you. But we do acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you to understand it. And we do acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not only to illuminate it to us as we study it, as we read it, and as we meditate on it, but also, Lord, to give us the ability to actually walk in it and to love it and to obey it. Father, we pray that you, by your grace and your kindness, would truly give each one of us today and every day a truly humble and teachable spirit before your word. Our understanding is imperfect, and it will always be imperfect on this side of glory. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful, to seek you, to obey you. We pray that you would teach us from day to day to love you, to fear you, to depart from evil, to cling to what is good, to walk in your ways, and to keep your commandments. And we pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, that we would know and be assured of your love for us, and that we would indeed love you and be filled with love for you, and that everything that we do from day to day would be out of a love for you, the true and the living God. We pray that you would indeed teach us, Lord, to love each other. And may we be people who demonstrate by our lives, by our words, by our actions, by how we live, that we are children of God. Not in arrogance, not in condescension. Lord, we know we deserve hell. We are nothing, Father, but you in your infinite kindness have delivered us from our sin and from ourselves. We pray that you would accomplish your work in us from day to day. We know you do that by your word, and so we pray that you would especially bless us this morning. And may you accomplish in us what only you can accomplish. Lord, as we think about what the Bible says about love, we are a little bit overwhelmed with how far short we fall of the biblical model of love. And yet, Lord, you have given us love. May we be more faithful. And may you produce in us that love that only you can produce. May you accomplish these things in us by your grace and truly for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, there are several things that especially mark Christianity as unique of all the religions of the world and of all false teachings and false religions and false philosophies. One of them that we often observe, and maybe in some ways the most fundamental, is Christianity is the only religion that offers true deliverance from sin, true forgiveness for sin, a pure conscience through the blood of Christ. But there's another, and that is summarized in the word love. The highest expression of Christianity is love. And the world does not know love. The world talks about love, and the world has always and will always, while we're in this fallen place, hijack God's terminology. And they do this repeatedly. They do this continually. They hijack the Bible's terminology, the words of God, and they change their meanings. Love is one of those. When you understand what the Bible teaches about love, you will know certainly that it only comes from God, and you really can't love unless you are born of God. The problem is we've changed the definition of love. This is indeed the highest expression of the Christian faith. And as I pointed out last week, the only place love grows is out of holiness, out of a genuinely pure heart. And a pure heart only comes out of the truth, out of faith in the truth and obedience to the truth. And so truth is the foundation for everything. And without truth, without the Word of God and faith in the Word of God, there is no purity, there is no pure conscience, there is no pure life or pure heart. Without that, there can be no love. There simply can't. It doesn't exist. There are imitations of it. Well, Peter reminds us here in 1 Peter 1 that one of the fundamental things to which God calls us as people who have been born again to a living hope is to love the brethren. And as we have pointed out, the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1 speaks down through verse 12 of the great hope that we have in Christ. And then he gives us a list, or not really a list, but he gives us five imperatives, five commands from chapter 1, verse 13 down to chapter 2, verse 3. These are the first commands in the epistle. There are other commands that follow, but these are the first five commands, and they kind of summarize what our calling is as believers in Christ, as people who have our hope fixed on Christ, as people who are sojourners like Abraham in a strange land. It's kind of interesting. We're like Abraham in the sense that we are sojourning in the promised land, but we're sojourning in it as if it's not the promised land. That's what it says of Abraham in Hebrews. He sojourned in the promised land as in a strange country. And that's what we're doing. I mean, this is the promised land in the sense that we have been promised that we will inherit the earth, but we're not in the place of inheritance right now. We are passing through. We're sojourning. And as we're sojourning, indeed, we are called to live a certain kind of life because of our hope being outside of this world. It really is in eternal things. As you come to verse 22, which is the fourth of the five, we have this command: since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and here's the command: fervently love one another from the heart. That's the main command that governs verse 22 to verse 25. Everything else is connected to that main command grammatically. And before it and after it, you have phrases. They are both governed by participles. Not to get too technical, but participles are linked to the main verb. The main verb is the command, the imperative to love. And there are two participles, both of them perfect, referring to past tense with present ramifications. And again, in the Greek, verse 22 begins really with having purified. That's the participle. Having purified your souls, and obeying the truth. And the participle that follows is in verse 23, having been born again. Those two things, having purified your souls and having been born again, those two phrases before and after explain the ground or the reason for the command. We are to love because we have been born again. And only you, if you've been born again, can you love. 1 John makes that abundantly clear. And so we started last week looking at this main command, and I've taken a little time here because it is such a central theme for the Christian. And we observed just in this main command in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart or from a pure heart. We observe the source of our love, which is a pure heart. We observe the object of our love, which is one another, particularly speaking of the love within the church. Third, we had noticed the intensity of the love. We are to love fervently. And then we began to consider the nature of our love. And here, looking first just immediately at the word itself, but then looking beyond that to what the Bible generally, particularly in the New Testament, but Old Testament too, what the Bible teaches about love. What is love? A very important question because, again, it's a word that everybody uses and I fear that even we as Christians sometimes don't understand the words we use very well. So we spoke last week of several things, and we'll finish, hopefully, these points, but maybe not. There's so much to say here, but we first of all point out last week, love is esteem and regard for another. Now, that's not a full definition. That's a starting point based on the word agapao. It is basically a genuine concern for the well-being of another, for the welfare of another. It is, in a sense, selfless in that sense. It's actually putting another first and their needs, their well-being. We observe, secondly, that love is an obligation. It is a command, and this is in the imperative. So we have a responsibility to do it. Now, one of the basic things to understand in the Christian life is just because God gives a command doesn't mean that you in yourself can do it. The truth is that it is a command, but in order to obey that command, you must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must rule in your life. The Holy Spirit must accomplish it, but you are responsible. You must love. And sometimes you hear people say, well, I just don't love him or her, or I don't love them. And I want to be clear, when people say that, they reveal a lot about themselves. And not to make it too fine, but they really reveal that they don't understand biblical love to start with. And really, in a sense, when they say that, it's almost like they're saying they're not a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to love. It is to understand love, and not to love perfectly. None of us do that. It is a command. It's an obligation. We are to love. We observed, thirdly, last week, that love is an imitation of God. God is love. And when we come to the full understanding, or a deeper understanding, a fuller understanding of God's really overwhelming love toward us, we will love people. When we realize how good God has been to me, how kind he was to deliver me from my sin when I was in rebellion, and he delivered me. I don't know why. He was good to me. He was kind to me. He gave his son for me. When we realize the glory of the cross and what God did in order to redeem me from my sin, not because I was deserving, not because I was valuable, not because of anything good in me, not because I was a nice person, not because I did things, but just because, I honestly don't know why, it was the grace of God. When you understand grace, when you understand the love of God for you, you will extend that love to others. And to the degree that you comprehend and understand the greatness and the magnitude of God's love towards you, you will demonstrate that same kind of love to others, beginning first and foremost with the people closest to you in your life, like your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your neighbor, the people that you contact with day in and day out. You will extend to them the same kind of love that was extended to you and is extended to you in Christ. It's an imitation of God. We observed also that love is a fruit of the Spirit. As I mentioned, it's not something you can accomplish yourself. We desperately need God to work it in us day by day. We never get past that. It's not something you discipline into your life. It's something he must accomplish, and he accomplishes it as you are rightly related to him. Again, none of us are going to ever get to that state where we can say we love perfectly or that we don't listen. But love is something that as we yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives, day by day, as we fill our minds with his word, as we obey what we know is right and true, he produces in us the fruit of the Spirit, and the first element of that, according to Galatians 5, is love. It reminds us of our need to pray continually that the Lord would produce in us that love that we cannot produce ourselves. And then we observe that love does not, or does no ill to his neighbor. And we looked at several passages, Leviticus 19, Romans 13. These are the clearest places, but I don't think this is emphasized enough when love is spoken of. Love is known first and foremost, according to Paul in Romans 13, by what it doesn't do. Love is known first and foremost by what it doesn't do. It doesn't take vengeance. It doesn't hold a grudge. It doesn't steal. It doesn't abuse. It doesn't manipulate. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't slander. It doesn't covet. It's not jealous. It is not easily provoked. That's fundamentally, according to Paul in Romans 13, what love is. You look at 1 Corinthians 13, if we get there today, I don't know if I'll get there. You see the same thing. We saw it in Leviticus 19. It's a whole list of things that you don't do to your neighbor. And then he said, but love your neighbor. Love doesn't do certain things. But of course, love is not just that. It's not simply negative. Love obviously has a positive aspect, and this is where we want to begin today. That was all review. Love provides for his neighbor. I don't know if that's a complete enough way to say it, but I'll start there. Love provides for his neighbor. Love truly is concerned with the well-being of a neighbor. Again, not because they deserve it, not because they're nice people, not because they make you feel good, but even, according to Scripture, when they're your enemy. Love has their best interest at heart. That's really supernatural. That is the grace of God. Remember, Christ died for you when? When you were still enemies, when you were still in sin. Christ loved you. And listen, we love people not because of what they are, what they do, or what they can do, or will do, or might do for us. We love them because that's what love does. The love positive, there is a definite positive aspect to love. Love is known by what it does, not just what it doesn't do. And I would emphasize the fact that we do have an obligation to our neighbor. Remember when God confronted Cain, and Cain sarcastically, I'm still amazed by that he actually spoke to God sarcastically. He was the first one in history to use sarcasm, and he used it with God. It's an amazing statement of arrogance. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the answer to that is yes. Now, it's true that you're not responsible ultimately for the choices that your neighbor makes. No, you can't do everything for everybody. That's obviously not the point. But you do have an obligation to your neighbor. That obligation is to love them. This is not, listen, this has been perverted into social justice and Marxism. That's not love, and that's not what the Bible's talking about. He's not talking about social changes. It's not talking about governmental changes. It's not talking about taking from the rich and giving it to the poor. That's not love. That has nothing to do with the Bible. What love has to do with the neighbor is you see an individual who is your neighbor who has need. That individual, you supply that need. It's not that you end all need in the world. It's not that you try to end all poverty or all injustice or anything like that. It's not the goal. The goal is, listen, as you walk through life and you meet people, some of them you know really well, some of them you've never met in your life, you have an obligation to the people you come in contact with. Not to solve all their problems. You can't do that. Not to provide for other needs, you can't do that, but to do what you can do to bless them. It's acts of kindness in the face of need, and I would point out, It's acts of voluntary kindness. You can't make someone love. That's part of the problem with Marxism and social justice. That's not love. That's robbery. I don't know if you thought about it, but Marxism and communism and socialism is immoral. You're taking from people who work and give it to people who don't. That's immoral. If you work and you see a need and you voluntarily give, that's love. And that is what love does. There are many, as I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of the biblical examples of this kind of love, which is really simple. It really is simple. It's supernatural, but I was thinking of, and this is not exhaustive, obviously, but I was thinking of Boaz in his kindness to Ruth. And he had no thought of romance, believe me, when he was being kind to her. Here was a widow that he knew of that was from a foreign land, Moab. He was aware of that she was a widow, and he went out of his way, not to just give her stuff. She actually had to work. I don't know if you thought about that, but she had to work. But he provided for her very kindly. He looked out for her, watched over her. It was just an act of kindness. She came to his field. He saw she had need. He was kind to her. That's love. That's what love does. It was disinterested. He wasn't looking for romance. He was surprised when she came to his feet. David with Mephibosheth, when he showed him kindness. Here was the son of Jonathan. Most kings, when they come to the throne in history, killed all the potential competitors. David said, "Find me a son of Jonathan that I can show him kindness." And they brought him Mephibosheth, who was lame at his feet, helpless. And David had him sit day in and day out at his table and fed him. This was just an act of kindness. It wasn't required. This was love. I was thinking of the Shunammite woman who ministered to Elisha in 1 Kings. And if you read about that, or I guess it's 2 Kings, the Shunammite woman, you read about that, that woman says she was well-to-do, offered him food. She didn't know he was a prophet at the time. And every time Elisha went through, he would stop and eat with the Shunammite woman he provided. And then she noticed that she figured out that he was a prophet, and then she made a room for him and a place for him to lodge and stay. This was an act of kindness. This was, you might say, hospitality, but it was love. Saw a need, fulfilled it. I couldn't help but think of Ebed-Melech, that servant in Jerusalem, when Jeremiah, at the besieging of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was thrown into a pit and probably would have died there if it wouldn't have been for this Ethiopian Ebed-Melech that came and basically helped Jeremiah, got him out of the pit and saved his life, probably to the risk of his own life because Jeremiah was not very popular. But he delivered Jeremiah out of the pit because he was concerned for him. That's love. Obviously, the greatest example and possible to measure is Jesus. As you walk through the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, what you are seeing everywhere is what love looks like with people. I've been reading, almost done now, with a book. I've been reading a book by G. Campbell Morgan called The Great Physician. And it's basically 50 chapters. It's kind of devotional, but he takes 50 chapters and he looks at, in each chapter, a case where Jesus worked with an individual. Obviously, there are some you think of the Samaritan woman, or you think of Nicodemus or Pilate, Herod, all of them in different places. Some of them seekers, some of them scorners, some of them helpless, some of them rich, some of them poor. But every single one Jesus dealt with as an individual. And he, obviously being perfect in wisdom, knew how to deal with each person. I'm often envious. I say envious. There's such an amazing ability that Jesus had. I feel totally helpless. It's amazing the wisdom that Jesus had in dealing with individual people. He was the perfect example of love. It didn't mean he said what people wanted him to say. Sometimes he said very hard things. Sometimes he said enigmatic things. Sometimes, like when he was before Herod, who was a total scorner, he didn't say anything. He was the perfect example of how love responds to every individual. May I say that this ought to be our prayer. It should be our prayer from day to day, whoever we come into contact with. Again, whether it's our children or whether it's just the person off the street. How to respond in love. To respond to them as individuals. I know for me personally, the hardest kind of person for me to respond that way to is somebody on the phone in some big company, like Verizon Wireless or something. You don't know them from Adam. They're representing the company. And you get really frustrated because you're trying to get something done and you can't get it done. And you have to remember, they're a person. And I will often say to them, sometimes trying to constrain myself, I realize that this is not your fault, that you're just doing what you're told to do. But all I'm saying is we have to remember we're dealing with people, individuals. Love does that. Love is not nearly concerned about statistics and numbers and stats. And love is concerned about the individual that is right before them right now. The phone call, the email, the conversation, the breakfast, the lunch, whatever it is. It's not about accomplishing things. Love is concerned about the person, first and foremost. And I want to say, not to make it too fine of a point, but I think this is the problem with corporate America. And it really has gone into the church. It's all about the big picture and about what we're doing and where we're going and getting on board and, you know, do you fit in or not fit in? And we have forgotten that really the purpose of the church is to bring every human being in this church perfect before Christ. That's the purpose. It's not to get as big as we can get. It's not to get out to as many people out there as we can get. It's not that we can have so many programs or have so much money or so many buildings. The question is, are you individually, each of you, we corporately, growing in Christ-likeness? That's what love aims at. But the one that came to my mind that I want to spend a little time with this morning is Luke chapter 10, a well-known passage and one well worth our meditation, and that is the Good Samaritan. And this passage, and you're familiar with the story, I will read it, but the passage here speaks of probably not a historical event. It's kind of more like a parable. It's not really a parable either, but basically Jesus gives a story to answer a man's question, a lawyer's question. And I want to read, starting back in verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Well, let me first of all just observe some things from the context here in the beginning. This lawyer that came to Jesus and asked him a question. And he asked him the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want to observe, this is pretty much the same question that the rich young ruler asked, but I want to say it would appear to me from the context that he had a totally different motive. The rich young ruler came, you remember, and I think he was very sincere in his question. You get the impression the rich young ruler was honestly wanting to know, how do I have eternal life? And although he went away sorrowfully, and we don't know the end of that story, maybe we'll see him in heaven, I don't know. It was probably a good thing he went away sorrowfully. But this was a lawyer. This was someone who was an expert in the law, and he asked this question not because he was honestly wanting to know how to have eternal life, but it says he was testing him. Now, I don't know that that means that he was necessarily, I don't think it necessarily means he was trapping him, like they did in the Passion Week. But this was clearly a case where the lawyer thought of himself as here and Jesus here, and he was kind of seeing whether or not Jesus measured up, if he really understood. It wasn't so much him looking for eternal life. And I think it's interesting, Jesus turns this around and makes it clear that actually the one being tested here is him and not the Messiah. Because he actually asks him a question. And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" Good question, since the guy was a lawyer. "How does it read to you?" And he answered the way that really Jesus answered this question in a different place. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That is what Jesus said, or in another place, actually later than this. That's what Jesus said summarizes the law and the prophets. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. So he got it right. That was the right answer. And that was, by the way, that basically comes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. It's a combination of those two. We're told very clearly that this is the greatest thing, to love God. Notice what Jesus says in verse 20. He said to him, "You have answered correctly." So the point here is he was the one being tested, not Jesus. And I love the way he does that. Jesus does it so graciously. It's not an arrogance, but he's the Messiah. Okay? So he very kindly points him to the fact that he's actually the authority on the law, not the lawyer. Because you answered correctly. That was a good answer. And then this lawyer, wishing to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" And wow, we're good at this. We are so good at this, aren't we? Now, when you read that, what does it mean? You know, ask the question, you know, do you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, as you think about what that requires, my thought is, about myself, I fall horribly short of either of those. Okay, but what does he do? Rather than submit to that fact that he can't do it himself, see, as a good lawyer, I don't mean a lawyer in a generic way, I mean in this system, as a good Pharisee or scribe, he simply justified, rationalized. Well, let's look at this more closely. Well, who is my neighbor? He wants to limit that word neighbor somehow so that he can fulfill it. So that's too broad, neighbor. So who is my neighbor? And I'll just say in a general way, this is what we're really good at. We're good at mind games. rationalizing away what we can't do or what we know we can't do, but we want to justify ourselves and say that we are doing it. We can all be guilty of this. I know I have. And it's just a temptation to justify ourselves by reducing Scripture down and narrowing it in a way that really is not legitimate. And he does that. So I want you to see that what Jesus does now in giving this account, I want to be clear, Jesus is not telling this lawyer how it is that he can have eternal life. I want to be clear. That was his initial question. What must I do to have eternal life? He's not telling him how to have eternal life. He's really telling him who his neighbor is. And he says, just want to observe then, as we go through the story, he says, Jesus replied and said in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So again, we have this man. He's unidentified. We don't know where he's from. We don't know what he was doing, whether he was good, whether he was evil. We have no understanding at all of his background. We don't know how old he was, but clearly he was pretty much robbed, stripped, and left half dead. So that whoever came by, probably for the most part, would not have been able to know anything about him either. He was half dead. He couldn't communicate. He was totally stripped and robbed. They didn't know how much he had or who he was or what his background was. He was just this human being made in the image of God, who had just been abused. He might have been fabulously wealthy. He might have been utterly poor. He might have been a righteous man. He might have been a wicked man. Anybody passing probably had no way of knowing. But these are the circumstances. He was left there half dead, helpless, could not help himself, and probably if left there, especially in the heat, if you go to that part of the world, it's usually pretty hot, especially certain times of the year, probably would not have lasted real long. We observe in verses 31 and 32 the failure of the religious community, which again, Jesus did not accidentally use the example of a priest and a Levite. It says, by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him pass by the other side. Very easy, again, for us to do, to ignore need that's right before us. So we go to the other side of the street. That's tempting, right? That's easy to do. And he uses the example of priest and Levite because he actually condemned the religious in that era, because you remember back in Matthew 23 when he condemned them for being pure on the outside but not on the inside, and he accused them of being whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. And outwardly they do all these religious things, but inwardly they're actually covetous adulterers and wicked. And he actually talked about how much they tithe, but they had forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which are mercy and justice, and love. And this is an example of that. Here was a priest, here was a Levite. They went by, but they weren't going to get their hands dirty. They rejected the most basic, important principles of the gospel, of the truth, which is mercy and love, compassion. Then we observe the one who actually did show compassion in verses 33 through 36. And as we walk through this, and I'll do this briefly, there's a lot here, and this is well worth meditating on, but I just want to give you some bullet points about what love does, what it looks like. And truly, it is impressive, and it's profound. And Jesus said an awful lot in a very little bit in this account. I want you to observe regarding the one who showed compassion here. First of all, verse 33, that love is without prejudice. He said, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He was a Samaritan. Samaritans were not loved by the Jews. Jews did not love the Samaritans. Samaritans did not love the Jews. Most likely this person was a Jew that was sitting there. But listen, where there is true love, there is no observance of race, of color, of status. Listen, the world talks about all this stuff about race and all the problems with race. I tell you, the only way that could ever be resolved is when people are born again. That's the only way. Because I will tell you, when you're born again, you don't look at people and say, well, they're a Chinese, or they're a black person, or they're a white person, or they're a this person, or an Indian. They're a person. They're a human being created in the image of God. And you love them not because of where they're from or what country they're from or what they look like or whether they're good looking or not good looking, or whether you love them because they are a human being created in the image of God. Love is without prejudice. Secondly, we observe, again, just kind of walking through the text, love is inconvenient. Love is inconvenient. He's on his way. We don't know where he's going, this Samaritan. He's on the road. Obviously, he's going somewhere, and probably, now they're probably not as time conscious in those days as we are. We're very time conscious. Our response would have been, I got a meeting at 20. But he was going somewhere. And what he did took probably the better part of his day. It wasn't convenient. I don't think that really crossed his mind, but love is not convenient. You know, love oftentimes is placed in a situation where immediately you have to deal with it. You know, even think, little example, last night, I don't know, some of you, I don't know all who was here, but some of you came in. It was not convenient on Saturday night to come into the church and clean up all this water. But love does that. Love, it's not convenient. I will tell you, this goes down, this is not my strong point, because I'm the kind of guy who likes to anticipate what I'm going to be doing and when I'm doing it. And I like planned spontaneity. But life isn't like that, is it? And you have to be prepared at any moment to do what is loving. Love does that, right? Love, it's not convenient. We observe also that love is, for lack of a better term, inwardly motivated. It says he felt compassion. What motivated this man was what should motivate true loving action: an inward feeling of compassion for this person. They're a person. They're suffering. They're helpless. And it went, and really, it was from his heart. And again, that's what Christ did. It's interesting how often in the Gospels it says, I can't quite imagine this. He looked at the crowds and had compassion. That's profound. Because I will tell you, when I look at crowds, I don't generally feel compassion. It feels overwhelming, right? But you look at that and you say, he looked at that and he saw all these helpless people who didn't have a shepherd. Love doesn't love simply because it's the right thing to do. Love loves out of a heart of compassion. And again, I go back to this. It's not something you can create in yourself. It's something the Holy Spirit does create in you day by day as you walk with him. And he does create compassion. In verses 34 and 35, let me just read those verses again. This is what he did. It says, he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Notice, love is practical. Love actually did something. He saw there was a need, he met that need. He saw he was half dead, he took care of his wounds, put him on his beast, took him to an innkeeper. That was very practical. It's just providing needs. By the way, generally speaking, ministry is oftentimes really just mundane. It's not, there's nothing unusual about it. There's nothing fantastic about it. It's just doing things that need to be done. And love works. Love works. Love does things. Takes care of things. Takes care of needs. We observe that love is costly. It costs this person. We don't know whether this person was well. When I say the Samaritan, the person, I mean the Samaritan. We don't know whether the Samaritan was wealthy or poor or what his situation was. But this costs him labor. It costs him time. And it costs him money. Love costs those things. And again, at any level, it's easy for us to think about people out there that we might see, but remember, but this is true of your children, right? If you love your children, it takes time. You must spend time with them. You know, it actually takes labor. It's work, right? There's no making up for that. Love does these things. We observe that love is liberal. He gave him 2 denarii, which I understand a denarii was a day's wage, so he gave him 2 days' wages, that is the innkeeper. And then he said, whatever it costs beyond that, I'll pay you when I come back. He was not stingy. He did everything he could do and was willing to pay whatever cost was necessary to help this poor guy. Love is not stingy. Love is not bargaining, not saying, well, I don't know, can I, you know. Love just does, liberally, bountifully, maybe even extravagantly, profuse. Love does what needs to be done. We observe that love is disinterested. In other words, we observe that the Samaritan did not do this for pay. He did not do this with the thought that people would see him do it and therefore glorify him as this great philanthropist kind of a person. He didn't even know that this guy, again, he didn't even know who he was. Chances are nobody would even know that he did anything. He did not do this out of a desire for a reputation. He did not do this desire to be known. He did not do this in order that, well, maybe this guy can pay me back somewhere along the way. Maybe, you know, maybe he's this really wealthy guy, and because I'm such a nice guy to him, maybe he'll give me some of his inheritance. You know, people think that way. They do. That's scary. But people do think like that. The world thinks like that. I want to tell you, if you have Christ, you do not think like that. Love is disinterested. The last thing I would say about this Samaritan is love is patient. What I mean by that is this. You'll notice there's no word of complaint. Now, that doesn't say he did it joyfully, but I think he did it joyfully. He did not complain. He wasn't like, oh, man, there's another guy stuck on the... I got to help this guy. I don't really have time, but you know what? I need to do it. And this was not... This was out of a thankful heart. This was the goodness, out of the goodness of his heart. He had compassion on this person. He didn't complain. I'm always a little concerned about those people that are constantly telling you how hard it is to serve, and I've done so much, and oh, I'm just so... Really? Maybe you just need to go home and relax. Listen, love serves without complaining. Love serves without feeling sorry for itself. Love serves without adding up, oh, look at how much I did. Look how much I gave. Look how much. Love doesn't complain Love doesn't talk about itself. Love doesn't promote itself. Love just does it. That's humility. That's patience. Listen, that's an amazing picture of love. And I will tell you that if we start actually looking what the Bible says about love, we will quickly understand the world doesn't know love. But I will tell you, you as a Christian, born again, you do know love. I will say this, that this is one of the most encouraging things to me as a pastor, is to see people truly behaving with love, actually acting out love. I mean, I've seen it in many ways from many of you over the years in your relationships with each other, and I have been the beneficiary of much of it. But that is a testimony to a changed heart, where there is genuine, selfless, uncomplaining, serving, diligent love. Not that we're perfect in that. We can always do more. We can always be better. We can always grow. And we are to grow. Somewhere Paul says, love even as you have been loving, love more. And sometimes some of the most encouraging things, I would say the most encouraging things to me as a pastor to see, one of them is to see people who are suffering and going through trials responding in a truly humble, godly way. That's one of the most encouraging things to me. And the other one is to see true love being practiced. That is, people actually exercising their gifts and helping each other, not for show, not to be recognized, but simply out of love. These are truly two of the most important marks, I think, within the body of Christ, that we are the people of God, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we are born again. And that's encouraging. But it's also a reminder for us to, in fact, love. And so he ends in verse 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Listen, it's not about solving everybody's problems in the world or even that you come across. But I would encourage you to think of it this way. Every day, when you get up in the morning and you get on your knees before the Lord and you say, Lord, my life is a living sacrifice. I belong to you. I'm not my own today. Lord, enable me today to do your will. I have a lot of things that I think I need to do, and some of them I do need to do for sure. But you know what? God never gives you more to do on a given day than you can do. But then, Lord, help me to see the people who have need and to meet that need. Enable me to be to that person that I meet today what they need. You're not solving life's problems. You're not ending their... You can't take them out of their situations. You can't. But listen, you can be an instrument in God's hands for their good. Sometimes it's just a little word. Sometimes it's just a simple thing, a simple gesture. Sometimes it may require a whole afternoon. Sometimes it might require a prolonged commitment to do something. But listen, I would say present yourself to the Lord, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, and ask him to make you an instrument of his love, that everywhere you go, everyone you meet, that you would be an instrument in his hand to show his love to everyone you meet. And you know what? He'll do that. He will do that. And you look back and you say, God, you're so good. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with your graciousness, your mercy, your kindness. This is what it means to love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at our great sin. We are amazed at your great grace. You are infinitely good. And to those that humble themselves before you, you bless abundantly. And what you bless them with abundantly is love. I pray that you would bless us abundantly with love. Lord, I don't pray that we would be wealthy or always healthy or never in trials. You haven't promised any of those things. But Lord, I do pray that we would be filled with the love of Christ. That we would live each day not for ourselves, but for you. And living for you, that we'd be always ready and willing to be an instrument in your hand for the good of another. Not that we might get promoted, not that people might think we're such good people, not in self-righteousness, not in arrogance, and certainly not with complaining, but Father, with joy in our hearts. Our hearts governed by the peace of God, not in frustration because it's inconvenient, but Lord, out of a genuine love, first and foremost for you as our God, but also for the people that come into our lives. We pray that you would accomplish this, Lord, because we know that we cannot discipline it into our lives. It's something you accomplish as we walk with you, and may we be faithful truly today to walk with you. We thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here again today who does not know Christ as their Savior, has not known the love of God, the forgiveness of their sins, and the grace of God that results in a new heart, I pray that today they would humble themselves before you, call upon you, repent of their sin, and put their faith completely in the finished work of Christ. And may they know the love of God. May you spread abroad in each heart the love of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we bow before you this morning, thanking you for the grace and mercy that you have shown us even this week. Lord, your provision is so abundant, and we know that you do not need your creation to supply anything to you, but you have called us because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the great transaction that occurred on the cross of Calvary on behalf of us, sinners so in need of redemption and grace and mercy. Father, how thankful we are for this, for the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for our church. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather tithes and offerings to support your work on this earth, not only here in this community, but around the world. And we've just spoken about these two ministries, Father, Friends of Israel, and then the Slavic Gospel Association. Lord, how grateful we are that you have enabled us in a small way to not only support them financially, but more importantly, with our prayers. And Lord, we just pray for the men there, the leadership, the decisions that need to be made, especially in these uncertain times for every board and every ministry that goes forward, Father. We do pray for your grace and wisdom. Wisdom beyond that which we're capable ourselves, but wisdom that is found in your word that is unerring, unchanging, and will last forever. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name.